Now, as I think about, you know, kind of the beautiful pictures of human love that we get to see, you know, these romantic stories and things like that, we get to see a reflection of what God's true and perfect love for us looks like in these stories. And as we look at the Bible, as we crack it open and read these stories, we get to learn lots about how we are to love one another. There's plenty of advice and examples of that, but we also get to explore and see how we are loved by God. And both are important, you know, to live a life that is honoring to the Lord, that is, filled with joy and purpose and passion. We've got to figure out this game of loving one another well and also embracing the love that God has for us. And today we move on in this series about the life of David, and we talk about David, the beloved one, because he was beloved by his friend Jonathan. Now, David was many things. He was a heroic character. He beat Goliath, you know. But on the one hand, he did, you know, have some anger issues at times. He was given to being a lustful man. You know, he had his shortcomings. But on the other hand, he was a compassionate man, and he was a courageous man. And so he lived the battle that most of us live. You know, you got some bad going on. You've got some good qualities as well. But one thing that he sure seemed to have figured out with this man named Jonathan was this idea of friendship. They weren't acquaintances. They weren't, you know, kind of co-workers or co-soldiers. You know, they were true, deep, loyal friends. And stories like theirs, when we hear them, can inspire us because we long for things like that. It's the same reason, you know, we all kind of want to cry at the romantic movies of these great stories of grand love. Guys, if you don't say you do, you're just lying to yourself. Like, everybody wants a good cry at these amazing stories because we have this nerve that's touched by these stories of enduring love, of passionate commitment. There's a nerve that's touched because we have a craving within us to be loving and to be loved on a grand scale. And that's something that God invites us to participate in. And so we're going to jump into the story today. And as we work through the life of David, you'll notice most of the stories are quite long. Oftentimes, you know, we'll kind of come and we'll sit and we'll talk about just a short portion, but now we've got these long narrative type stories. And so as we read them, I'll encourage you to have a Bible. If you have one, crack it open. We're going to start at 1 Samuel 18. If you don't have one, Carrie here will walk up and down the aisle. She can give a little wave to you. And you can follow along because we kind of jump in and out of the text because it's a bit of a longer story. And so we're studying the life of David and Jonathan today. And it starts in 1 Samuel 18. We're going to just read the first couple of verses and then jump to chapter 20. And so in 1 Samuel 18, we actually touched on this last week. We have the characters David, who is the upcoming king of Israel, but not yet the king of Israel. And we have Jonathan, who is the prince of Israel because he is son of the current king, the reigning king, Saul. And so 1 Samuel chapter 18, and if you don't know where that is, somebody got it open to the page that that's on, 1 Samuel 18? Pardon? 198? Excellent, thank you. So if that helps you find it, page 198. And so starting at verse 1 there, we find that Jonathan and David, they had struck up this incredibly strong friendship. And they had a lot in common. You know, they were the same stage of life. They were youthful. They were both courageous young men. They were very capable warriors. They had these things in common, along with a mutual deep desire to be faithful to God, a deep love for God. And so in verse 3, we pick it up, and it says, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And this idea of covenant, we don't talk maybe in these terms so much, but it's like a contract of the highest order. It was the strongest bond that people kind of knew, and its effect was meant to carry on for generation after generation. You know, covenant was like a contract to the nth degree of love, of friendship, a bond. And God is known as a covenantal God because he makes covenants with people, agreements, declarations about how he will be faithful, and calls people to do the same. But what we see through the story of the Bible is people continue to fail to meet their ends of, you know, kind of the arrangement God has for people. And so God says, you know, I'll put you in the garden, I'll give you everything good, but there's one tree, I give you one command, don't eat from this one tree, because, you know, that in not doing that, you'll show submission to me as your Lord and God. But people broke that command. And then after Noah's time, a similar thing, and then God gave the laws to Israel and people were disobedient. And so God continues to set up these covenants with us, and the latest one, the newest one, the final one, is the covenant that is the relationship we can have with God through the blood of Jesus. And we talk about that later. We'll celebrate communion. We sang about it, his body and blood poured out for us for love to make a new covenant agreement, which is eternal and ongoing. And these covenants, they were symbolized in many ways as time unfolded. And one of the ways was what we see next in verse 4, where Jonathan took off his robe that he was wearing, and he gave it to David, along with his tunic, his outer garment, his sword, and his bow, and his belt. He gave all these things to David, and this was a demonstration of great commitment. And I have just a couple of points. They're not well-formed, but to follow along up there. One element of friendship that we see as we study this kind of a story is this element of commitment, of dedication, of depth, you know, of loyalty. And this gesture that Jonathan made as the prince to give his royal, you know, wardrobe to David was really an act of saying, I recognize that God has chosen you for this role, and I will not assert or fight for my right to the throne, but instead will defer to what God has called you to. And it's this incredible willingness to show commitment to what God was revealing in their friendship and to one another. And so he gives these things very symbolically in this covenant of friendship, saying, I will submit to you as king, although I'm the rightful heir to the throne. And then after the current king, Saul, kind of went off the deep end and tried to kill David time and again. He tried to spear him and you know, pin him to the wall. He eventually sent assassins after him. He tried to have David killed because he saw David for what he was, rightfully. He was a threat to the throne. But what the king didn't realize was that God had chosen David to replace Saul to lead his people. It was God's choice, and so Saul wasn't fighting against David's skill and strength and desire to be positioned in a way to become king. Saul was fighting against God, and he was losing. And so David continued to escape with his life, as we talked about last week. And then, so we pick up the story now in chapter 20. If you flip over to chapter 20, we see another encounter between David and Jonathan. And so starting in chapter 20, it says this, then David fled, you know, for his life from Naioth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, what have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he's trying to kill me? And Jonathan replied, never. You are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without letting me know. Why would he hide this from me? It isn't so. Right? Jonathan's in denial that his best friend would be at danger. But David took an oath and basically said, you know, I swear it to be true. He said, your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes. And so he said to himself, Jonathan must not know about this or he'll be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there's only a step between me and death. And David constantly through his life shows this great wisdom that he has. God has given him wisdom, but here he doesn't need to use some, you know, great rocket science type wisdom. He just got to look at the facts. You know, his life has been attempted to be killed a number of times, and he says to his friend, your dad is trying to kill me. Just look at how things have unfolded. Whether he's told you or not is irrelevant. He knows we're friends. He wanted to spare you the grief, but he is after me. And so in verse 4, Jonathan then says to David, well, whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you. He offers to serve him in whatever way David would ask. And that's another component, again, of friendship that we see, that we learn exemplified here, is this willingness to serve the needs of another, this attitude that whatever you want me to do, whatever you need me to do, I will do for you. He doesn't ask questions. He doesn't put parameters on it. He has this desire to serve and to love. And so David carries on. He comes up with a plan and says in verse 5, look, tomorrow is the new moon feast, and I'm supposed to dine with the king. But let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. And if your father misses me at all, tell him, David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan. And if he, the king, says, very well, then your servant is safe. And David's referring to himself to Jonathan because he has a submission to Jonathan as well. He calls himself his servant, says, your servant is safe. But if your father, the king, loses his temper, you can be sure that he's determined to harm me. It's a very simple plan. Nobody needs to get hurt. All Jonathan has to do is go and watch his father's reaction to David's absence from the scheduled festival. But then David jumps in with another alternate plan right away. Before Jonathan can answer, he proposes this plan. He says to his friend, as for you, show kindness to your servant. kind to me. He goes on and says, for you have brought me into a covenant with you before the Lord. He's referring to this bond. Be kind to me because we have this incredible bond of love and friendship. And then he says, if I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father? Which is a strange request. That doesn't sound like kindness. You know, be kind to me, deal rightly with me. If I am guilty, then kill me. He's asking his friend to be brutally honest with him. If I've done something to deserve death, then tell me, deal with me. Don't hide it from me. That's not what a friend does. And so he appeals to their close friendship in asking for that type of brutal honesty about what he may not see that he has done. And it made me think. I remember in Bible college, I went to Cuba. I had worked and found that I had a bit of money, and so I went with a friend of mine, and we said, we're going to go to Cuba, and we ran up and down the dorm hallways and said, let's go to Cuba, and all of a sudden, there was eight of us going to Cuba. And so we decided, here we go, and I had this one great friend, and we talked before we left, and we talked about how we didn't want this to be a vacation from God, but how we wanted to honor him the whole time we were gone. And so we talked about, while we're there, what will we do? Where will we go? What will we drink? What will we eat? What will we look at on the beach? What will we not look at on the beach? We had these conversations because we both desired to have a relationship with God that was faithful through this whole thing. And we knew we needed each other. And so we had this conversation, and then we went to this dance party one night. You know, it's kind of a weird, kind of mixed tourist club thing. And the great thing is, in Cuba, if you're a white guy with no rhythm who can't dance, you fit right in. And so, you know, we're there and everybody's getting down and the lights are low and the music is pumping and there's all sorts of people around. And I catch eyes with this guy across the room. And as the lights were flashing and, you know, people are moving in between, I look at him and he looks at me and he just touches by his eye. And then I touch by my eye. And we were reminding each other to be faithful to God by only looking at things that would be honoring to God. And when I think about a moment like that, I was thankful for that man. I don't think about him as a guy who saw me as too weak to direct my eyes away from inappropriately dressed women. I don't see him as a guy who was judging me. I see him as a friend who was recognizing an area of potential weakness. We were young men. We didn't talk about our specific areas of weakness, but we could have pretty good guesses at one another's lives from that perspective. And so he was courageous enough to call me on a potential area of weakness. And isn't that what friendship really is calling one another on blind spots, on sin, on a lack of faithfulness to one another or to God. It's an incredible thing, and it's not that silence is what friendship is all about. It's not that tolerance for any kind of behavior is what friendship is all about. I think actually tonight we're going to have Rob share with us these verses for the men. This idea that better is an open rebuke than hidden love. This is a proverb written by Solomon, the man, wisest man in the world. It says, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. And so when your friend openly rebukes you, and it cuts, and it's painful, it's brutally honest, it can be trusted because it's for your betterment, and your benefit, your godliness. But an enemy will multiply kisses. We'll just say all is well. We'll never say anything that's harsh or cutting in the interest of your growth and development. Honesty, you know, love doesn't pull punches. And we see that David inviting Jonathan in that kind of a way to be as clear with him as he can. But Jonathan, because he has nothing to say in this moment, says, never. If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you? David believes him, and so he just moves on back on track with the plan. In verse 10, David asks, well, who will tell me if your father answers you harshly? David had come up with the first half of the plan, but then figured, how are we going to communicate after this? And so Jonathan says, come, let's go into the field. And so they go into the field together. And then Jonathan came up with the second half of the plan. He said to David in verse 12, I swear by the Lord, the God of Israel, that I will surely sound out my father by this time tomorrow. And if he's favorably disposed towards you, will I not send word to you to let you know? But if my father intends to harm you, may the Lord deal with Jonathan, me, ever so severely if I don't let you know and send you away in peace. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. But show unfailing kindness And Jonathan appeals to his friend, knowing that he may be sending him away. And so he says, but show me unfailing kindness like the Lord's kindness as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, my descendants, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. And so again, Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. Now this was to be for generations to come. And in about 4 months from now, we're going to talk about when this actually takes place. We see it with Jonathan's son being embraced into the king's family. But Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan and had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as himself. And so they had this beautiful commitment to one another that they desired to last for generation after generation. And then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow's the new moon feast. You'll be missed because your seat will be empty. And the day after tomorrow, toward evening, go to the place where you hid when all this trouble began, out in the fields, and wait by the stone easel, just the name. And then he says, I'll shoot 3 arrows to the side of it, as though I were shooting at a target. And then I'll say to a boy, go find the arrows. And if I say to him, look, the arrows are at your side, bring them here, then you come. Because that's code, meaning that you will be safe, that as surely as the Lord lives, you are safe. There is no danger. But verse 22, but if I say to the boy, look, the arrows are beyond you, then you must go, because the Lord has sent you away. And even his language here, I mean, I long to increase the kind of conversation where there's such faithfulness to the will of God, such openness to discover the will of God. I remember in Saskatchewan, I went hunting with a teacher. It was about 4 in the morning. By hunting with a teacher, he was a guide. He was probably making several $1,000s. I went along to set out the fake geese in the field and just lie there without a gun. So maybe he was using me to his advantage. But he was a very nice man. And I remember as we drove, he just prayed and then talked and then prayed and talked, but never actually switched gears, you know, like we do. Like, we're going to pray now, so let's assume a position and a calmer voice and bring out the certain prayer language. No, he just was talking to me, and then he would address Jesus as if Jesus was there with us in the car, and he was. And there was this incredible willingness to speak to God in the presence of one another and to invite the will of God to be known in this situation. He was praying for the clients that he had, that he would be able to share the gospel with them at some point. And it was an incredible thing. And I love this because neither David nor Jonathan wanted for David's life to be at risk and for their friendship to have to break and then part ways in this way. But they had such a submission to the will of God that they were willing to say, God might desire for this to be the case. This might be in God's plan because you must, maybe it will be that you must go because the Lord has sent you away. And they're willing to embrace that. And then Jonathan reminds him, and about the matter you and I discussed, remember the Lord is a witness between you and me forever. And so David hid in the field. When the new moon feast came, the king sat down to eat, and he sat in his customary place against the wall opposite his son Jonathan, which for a king, you know, sit back up against the wall. It's a place of prominence. It's also a place of safety because it's one less direction that, you know, an assassination attempt can come from. So he sits up against the wall across from his son, and Abner, you know, one of the king's men, sits next to Saul. But David's place at the table was empty, verse 26. So Saul said nothing that day because he thought, something must have happened to David that made him ceremonially unclean. Surely he's just unclean. And this festival, this new moon festival, was a religious celebration that required religious purity. And you could lose that purity by accident. You could come in contact with an animal that had died. You could, you know, end up touching, you know, kind of the wrong kind of insect. You could, you know, there was all sorts of different things that you could do which would make you ceremonially unclean for the religious festival like this. And so maybe not on purpose, something happened to David. And so the king says, well, he's not here. He's required to be clean. He must not be. So he didn't show up. No big deal. But the next day was the second day of the month, verse 27. And David's place was empty again. And so Saul's son said to his son Jonathan, why isn't the son of Jesse, which is David, come to the meal either yesterday or today? And now he's starting to put two and two together that this isn't normal, because on the second day of the festival, you didn't need to be ceremonially clean because it wasn't a holy day in kind of the structure of the festival. And so even if he had been unclean and that excuse was accurate, his assumption was accurate, he would have been there for the second day. And so now he's getting a little concerned. David's not here. And so Jonathan answers, "Well, David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'My family's observing a sacrifice in the town. My brothers ordered me to be there. And if I found favor in your eyes, let me go.' And so I let him go. That's why he's not come to the king's table." And Saul's anger, in verse 30, Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan. And this is a guy who's living on the edge. We've seen it the last couple of weeks. You know, he just all of a sudden snaps. He's throwing spears at his friends. He's just incredibly angry, so intense. And Saul's anger flares up at Jonathan, and he says to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman." I don't want to be in that conversation after with him and his wife. I don't know why he's calling her that. But he says, "Don't I know that you've sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother who bore you? And as long as the son of Jesse," and I mean, he's disrespecting him here. He's not even calling him David. He's now kind of with disdain talking about his family line. "As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me because he must die." Saul here, I don't think he's all that intentional in what he's saying. He's just going off the handle. But doesn't he appeal to like some major components that get our gears turning? When you want to move somebody to something, shame is something you can use. Guilt is something you can use. Honor is something you can use. You know, you can manipulate a situation by inappropriately using these things. And in an instant, all of a sudden, his father tries to shame him. He calls him a son of a perverse and rebellious woman, and just kind of, it says, "You've brought shame on yourself. You should be ashamed of yourself for this kind of an attitude." And then he appeals to guilt. And not only have you brought shame to yourself, you've brought shame on the mother who, you know, gave birth to you because you act this way. You've turned against me as family. Now, I don't know why he's so concerned with the reputation of his wife after what he just called her, but he plays on shame, and then he plays on guilt about how his actions are impacting another. And then he tries to tempt him with power and says, "Your kingdom will never be established as long as this son of Jesse is still alive." And so he tries to get at him from an angle of shame and of guilt, tempting him with power. But Jonathan's love for his friend is not shaped or shaken by his own feelings, his own situations, even his own ambitions. And it's so much of a love like Jesus Christ in that it is so persistent even at great personal cost. This love is others focused. He is intent on his love for David and what it means to be faithful to the covenant of friendship that he has with his friend. And so verse 32, he speaks back to his father and says, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Jonathan asked his father. But then Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. And Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. This guy's not a good shot with his spear. Verse 34, Jonathan gets up from the table in fierce anger. And on the second day of the feast, he didn't eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. And I love how that's phrased, because he had been mistreated pretty poorly by his father here. His father just tried to take his head off with a spear, was manipulating to him, was insulting to him. And yet it doesn't say that he was angry and didn't eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of him. He was moved by his father's shameful treatment of David, his friend. Again, he's focused on another so intensely so that when his friend is mistreated, he is enraged by this. And so in the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. And he had a small boy with him, and he said to the boy, "Run and find the arrows I shoot." I think, oh, poor kid, you know, just fetch with a bow and arrow, you know, just head out there, just catch them. I'll just keep shooting them, and you just collect them as we're going. Anyway, as the boy ran, so I guess he was a nice young boy, he ran, and Jonathan shot another arrow beyond him. Thankfully, he was a better shot with an arrow than Saul was with a spear. Goes beyond him, and the boy comes to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen. Verse 37, Jonathan called out after him, "Isn't the arrow beyond you?" And then he shouted, "Hurry, go quickly, don't stop," which wasn't part of the script, but he's moved wanting to warn his friend, and so he goes beyond the script of just saying the arrow is beyond you. But the boy picked up the arrow, returned to his master, and the boy didn't know anything about this. Only Jonathan and David knew. And then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, "Go carry them back to the town." And after the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone, and he bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. And in this, we see such a beautiful physical showing of respect. I mean, he was dealing with the prince. He was dealing with a man who had risked his life to save his own. And he's humbled by the love of his friend, and he bows before him. And I don't know in the culture I've been raised in, these physical actions of respect. As I've gotten to know some folks from other cultures, they bow when in a presence of a person they respect. Perhaps put their hands together. In some cultures, they'll bow down and touch the feet of the person who's respected. They will physically show a submission, a respect. And though we don't do this kind of thing here in Canada, it's a beautiful picture as he bows down three times to show this sincere reverence and love and respect and humility beyond just saying it. And sometimes I think, we kind of get to a limit of saying, I respect you, but our actions don't back that up in ways that are as extravagant, as humbling as this. And so this love he shows is an active love. It's not just verbal. It's not passive and assumed. It's active by how they act toward one another. And then they kiss one another and they wept together, but David wept the most. It was a customary Middle Eastern goodbye that they would kiss one another on the cheeks, and they wept together. And, guys don't weep together, right? I mean, there's very few friends in my life where I've said goodbye and I have wept. Most of the time I can keep it together, at least until I'm alone. But here these guys just openly weep together. And it's not as though this is the only sign of true friendship. I mean, some people can just turn on the waterworks when their friend, goes to the grocery store. It doesn't mean that you're deep and powerful, have a deep and rich friendship. But it's certainly included in this story to show this depth of love for one another. And really, it shows a longing which exists in friendships which are true, which are deep, which are solid. It's this longing to be together that when they even anticipate not being together, they haven't even been apart yet, they weep together. What's out of sight is not out of mind. And then Jonathan says to his friend, "But go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is a witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" And then David left, and Jonathan went back to his town. And this was one of the last times they saw each other. I mean, they were, BFFs, best friends forever. The Lord is a witness between you and me, between your descendants and mine forever. They say goodbye. It's painful, but they've set up their relationship in such a way, they've loved each other so passionately that they desire that the love they have for one another would go down and that their kids would love each other and honor one another and respect one another. And when I think about that now, I think, if that happened with a friend of mine, I think, oh, that's a cool coincidence. But I know very few of my friends where I would have such a desire to see a legacy of love left between our friendships. It's an amazing picture of how love can endure. And really, it paints a wonderful picture of God's never-ending love for us, because each of these areas of friendship, they can be imitated. We can say, and maybe not to everybody, we don't have the emotional or relational capacity to be an incredible friend to everybody, but certainly to some, we ought to be these kinds of friends. But not only do we just imitate these things because we see David and Jonathan having a nice relationship and we want to have good friendships too, the thing is that we get to see the beauty of God's love as we love one another in these ways. We see a reflection of God's great love for us. And so as we think and walk through this story again, in that this story reveals that friendship is this idea of commitment, is this idea of longevity, we see God's love in that. God spoke to the nation of Israel in Jeremiah 31, and he said, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." And this is after Israel had fallen, had turned away from God. I mean, as with friends, we let one another down. God doesn't let us down, but certainly the people of God had let him down. And yet he says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. I've drawn you with unfailing kindness, and I will build you up again." There is commitment that we see in God's love for his people that we reflect and imitate towards one another. Likewise, with serving, we serve one another, and it's great to serve one another. It's great to be served, but we learn it from Jesus, who said, "Whoever wants to be great among you must be a servant. Whoever wants to be first must be a slave. Just as I, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. I mean, there's this service that God exhibits in the love of Jesus Christ towards us, and it's an incredible thing that we get to embrace that and then reflect that outwards towards other people. Likewise with honesty. Man, God's word doesn't pull punches. It has many good things, and we can say many kind things about the love of God, but God's word is intense, and it is harsh, and it is cutting at times. Jesus one time talked about how at the end of time, he would separate the righteous from the unrighteous. He called them the sheep and the goats, and as he had this conversation, he said, I'll put the righteous on my right side and the unrighteous on my left, and I'll have a little conversation with them. I'll say to the righteous, I'll say, you're on this side because when I was hungry, you fed me, and when I was naked, you gave me something to wear, and when I was in prison, you visited me, and when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And they'll say to him, Jesus, when did we ever see you, hungry or naked or in prison? You know, we never saw you. And Jesus would say, but whenever you did this for the least of my brothers, whenever you did this for people who were in need, you did it for me. And these faithful people would be sent away to eternal life. And then he'd turn to those on his left, and they'd be wondering why they're on that side. And he'd say, well, when I was hungry, you didn't give me anything to eat. When I was in prison, you never came and visited me. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. And they would say, Jesus, we never saw you thirsty or hungry or in prison, so we never failed to do those things for you. He said, when you failed to do that for the people that I love, you failed to do it for me. And that story ends with a very cutting verse that says, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. It's pretty straight, cut and dry. And it's harsh. I mean, when Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, when the book of Ephesians says every single person is by nature an object of God's wrath because of sin until they're forgiven through the blood of Jesus, that's harsh. When Romans chapter 1 talks about how every person has turned away from the love of God, Romans 3 talks about how every person has fallen short of the glory of God. These things, they're harsh, but is it not kindness for him to tell them to us if they're true? Now, if they're not truth, they're just harsh. They're unnecessary. They're bullying. But if the things that God reveals to us in his word are true, though they're harsh, it is kindness on his part to reveal them to us in such cutting and honest ways. And likewise, as we talk with one another, there may be things that are appropriate to say which seem harsh but are actually kindness, because they reveal truth and they are for our development in becoming like God. Likewise, being others-focused. As a follower of Jesus, you're commanded to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility value others above yourself. Don't look only for your own out only for your own interests, but each of you look to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus. I mean, we're called to be focused on one another in the same way that Jesus was willing to turn his focus to our needs and sacrifice himself for us. Likewise, we show worth by active love, submissive things. John talks about how the Word became flesh. God became flesh, the incarnation, and he dwelt among us. The glory of God was here that we could see it. I mean, what a humiliating action for God to endure on our behalf. And then beyond that, lowers himself to a criminal's death on a cross. When we talk about active love, we embrace the love that God has shown to us through Christ in the most extreme way, and from that we derive the power and the example to expose and express that to one another. And likewise with longing, man. I don't know whether this is something we can muster up in ourselves, but certainly as we have relationships that are deep, that are powerful, an element of longing comes up, and we see it again in God's love for us as Jesus told stories, and he was so good at telling stories just to help make points. I mean, he wasn't telling true stories sometimes. He was just making things up, and so he said, what happens if a woman has 10 coins and loses one? Does she say, I'm pretty wealthy. I've got 9 coins still. One is an acceptable loss. No, she flips her house upside down, and when she finds that coin, because it is so valuable, she celebrates. He says, what if a shepherd has 100 sheep and one wanders away? One's an acceptable loss. 99% retention rate is pretty good for a shepherd. No, the sheep matters. So he leaves the 99, he goes out after the one, he finds it, he carries it back to the flock, and what happens when he brings it back is he calls his friends together and rejoices. My sheep that was lost is now found. And this is how God feels about us. There is a longing that he has when our relationship with him is broken. And it says when one sinner repents and turns back to God, their relationship is restored. There is rejoicing in heaven. There's a party. There's celebration. The angels are singing and dancing. It's kind of like a Cuban party, but I don't think all the things are the same. But it's incredibly passionate because what is lost has been found, and what was lost was valuable. God has a longing to be in relationship with us. And when we return to relationship with him through Jesus Christ, it causes great joy. See, you're loved by God extravagantly through Jesus Christ. Each of you are. And then we're called to love others as we're inspired and shown by the love of God. We love because he first loved us. And when it comes to friendship, we need it because we're built for it. We are created in the image of God who lives in eternal community within himself. He's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're built to live in relationships with one another, deep and meaningful community. We're built for it. We need it. But we also need it for the mission, for the life that God has created us for. We need it because we need one another in this journey of godliness. And Jesus said that the world will know you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. He said, I've got a new command. Love one another. This is how the world will know that you're my disciples. And it's our love and care for one another in the family of God. It's our love and care for one another who are not in the family of God, believers of the same religion, that preaches the love of God when we have no words to say at all. It's the depth of our love for one another that reveals the depths of God's love. It's our quickness to forgive that reveals the quickness of God to forgive our transgressions. We demonstrate and glorify God's powerful love when we love one another in these kinds of ways. And so I encourage us, let us love one another honestly, sincerely, with depth. Maybe we friends who are committed to each other through thick and thin, who look to one another's needs and not our own, who sacrifice our own comfort for the sake of others, friends who receive the love of God, who are slow to anger and quick to forgive. And in all this, Jesus was called a friend of sinners. May we glorify him as we are friends of one another, despite our warts and our scars and all. May God be glorified as he empowers us to love one another as brothers and sisters in the family of God in ways that are reflective of his great love for us. Let's pray. God, thank you for David and Jonathan. Thank you for the love they had for each other, which was based on not just their life stage or their circumstances, but founded so firmly on their love for you and their mutual desire to follow you and be obedient to you at all costs, even if it cost them their lives. And I pray that our friendships with one another would be marked on a similar foundation, that we have a desire to know you, and that that would be the fountain out of which our actions and our words to one another flow, that we wouldn't try and love one another to appease each other's feelings, but to love one another towards godliness and to show your grace to each other in the ways that you've shown it to us. Help us not get caught up in how important it is for us to love others without first embracing the love you have for us. I pray that as we gather here this morning, wherever people are at, that those who are in need of a refreshing reminder of your great love and not needing another command for what a Christian should do, may your Spirit fill them and refresh them with your dedicated, committed, faithful, active love shown through Christ. And as we embrace that, may we also move forward in godliness and love one another in ways that you've loved us, loving because you first loved us. Amen.